Well, we got a pretty full day today, and a lot of good things going on that I think are pretty important. So let's just dive right in. If you wouldn't mind turning with me to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44, we're getting closer and closer to the end, and as time goes on, I think we're going to beat David's prediction that we will actually get through Genesis before the rapture occurs. So we're getting close there. That's 5 more weeks, that's right. We'll see how it goes, right? So if you have found your way to Genesis chapter 44, if you wouldn't mind, in honor of God's word, standing with me, I'm going to read just the first 10 verses here, kind of get us into the groove of the text, and then we'll dive into it in a full-fledged way. Genesis 44, starting in verse 1. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of the sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain with his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not too far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with from which he indeed practices divination? Have done evil in so doing.'" So he overtook them, and he spoke to them about these words. And he said to them, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be our Lord's slave." And he said, "Now also, let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave. You shall be blameless." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're so privileged to be able to come before you. Thank you for the blessings, so many blessings you bring into our lives. And Father, we just pray as we study the various principles here in Genesis 44 and all that goes on with the brothers and with Joseph and all the tension that's going to be built up, help us to realize that you do things and bring things into our lives sometimes to test us, to test our faith. And we pray that we learn from the test that you put before us, so that you ultimately get all the glory for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hopefully everybody also has the handout. And I guess just briefly, let's look at the handout before we dive in, just to kind of give us a section of where we're headed. So there's like 6 little sections here as we go through this chapter. And I think you'll see the logic of how it flows. So it starts out with verses 1 through 5. Where Joseph again puts the money in the brother's sack. Remember, they just did that just a chapter ago. They gave him the grain, 2 chapters ago actually. They gave him the grain and they put it all in, and then they put the money back to them. So they end up getting the food that they came down to buy, and they got the grain, and the money was returned to them. Well, he did it a second time. But this time he's going to add a little bit to it. He's going to add more attention to it because he added, as we read there, the silver cup as well as the money. So there's a lot more going on. And then verses 6 through 10, the brothers claim they are innocent of this theft. The servant, the steward of Joseph, comes in, overtakes them, you know, going faster than they are, catch up to him. And he really says that you're thieves. Why have you dealt evil? We've done nothing harm to you. We haven't done anything wrong to you. And yet, being so nice and kind to you, look what you've done. You're a thief. Why did you do this? And of course, they're like, no, we're claiming to be innocent. And he goes on to try to explain it to the steward. Verses 11 through 13, of course, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And that's the exact worst one of all of the brothers that it would be in. And we're getting into why that it was in his sack specifically. And it was all planned. This was a setup from the beginning. Joseph is setting up his brothers, but he's doing so for a purpose. And the purpose is going to be to test their heart, to see where they are in their attitude. So 14 through 17, the brothers are going to stick with Benjamin, even though they're going to become slaves in their mind. They're going to become slaves. We've been found guilty. The cup was with Benjamin. Oh my goodness, we're all in trouble. We're all going to be found to be slaves. But yet, he does something different. Well, the brothers do, especially Judah, but all the brothers have a different attitude about Benjamin than they certainly had about Joseph 20 some odd years ago, right? And that's what Joseph is trying to reveal. Have they changed? Are they different people? 18 to 32 is a very long section, but it basically is Judah tells the whole story from the beginning to Joseph. Now, Joseph knows the whole story, except for there's some details that would be given about his father and all that that are going to be told. So Joseph will still be learning from them, but he already knows the story, and he's the one creating the tension, creating the problem for the brothers on purpose, just to find out where they are, to find out where their attitudes really lie and loyalties. And then the last two verses, 33 and 34, kind of part of the 18 through 32 part where Jacob, or Judah, is explaining things to Joseph. But Judah will lay down his life for Benjamin and his father. And we're going to see that again. That's a great contrast from whatever Judah had done 20 some odd years or plus years ago to Joseph. And so that's kind of the outline. And then, you know, the bullet points, if you read through that, it's kind of a little like a running commentary of thoughts that might come to mind as I go through the text. So anyway, let's just dive in. The text starts there, of course, in verse 1. So remember, we're sort of repeating something that happened in the past. Again, when he'd gone down to buy the grain, and then the money was returned to them that they used to buy that grain. And they're like, oh my goodness, where'd this come from? And that freaked them out. Remember, they were afraid that they were in trouble. They're going to be caught for being a thief a long time ago. Now it sort of happens again. Again, Joseph is in control of all this whole situation. So again, verse 1, let's just start there. And he commanded the steward of his house. So Joseph is talking to his very loyal man, the steward of the house, the one that oversees all the details and all the particulars of running the home, if you will. He's in charge of all that. Joseph talks to him. He commanded him, indeed, the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sack with food. That's a good thing. That's what they came down for. The 10 brothers came down specifically to get the food, and they did, and they purchased it, and they actually came in with extra money, remember, from the first trip. They did not want to get away with, okay, not paying for that first trip. So they didn't want to take a chance on doing something that would get them in trouble. They are trying to do the right things, but yet Joseph doesn't know their attitudes and hearts yet. He's still testing them, right? So he fills the men's with the food, as much as they can carry, give them, you know, really fill them up, and then put each man's money in the mouth of the sack. Again, we saw that just a chapter ago. We saw that already take place. We already know that there's a lot going on there. And it's funny how the last several chapters, that each one of those chapters, it seems to leave us hanging, does it not? Well, that's going to happen again today, because we're not going to read the next verse in chapter 45, because the next verse in chapter 45 kind of breaks the tension of it all, but it opens up a new set. But verse 44 is going to leave, this chapter is going to leave us with a cliffhanger once again. So again, this is the second time he's done that. Look at verse 2. Also, this is new. He didn't do this the first time. The first time he just put the money back in the sacks, but that's all. Now it's the money. And it's going to be verse 2. And he put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest. That would be Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin's the one that Jacob, the father, did not want Benjamin to go because he was afraid something bad was going to happen to him. That's important because as you go on in the chapter, that's the whole point. It looks like something bad is going to happen to Benjamin. And as you go through this chapter, it looks like it's impossible for him to get away with. There's no way he's going to not be have to be a slave or maybe be killed there in Egypt. Benjamin's going to look like he's going to get in big time trouble. That's very significant in this chapter. So again, verse 2, he also put the cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money, the money and the sack and the grain. So it's stuff. There's a lot going on there, right? And so he did, according to the word that Joseph had spoken to him. So Joseph gave him a command there, verse 1, do this. The steward said, yes, I'll do exactly that. And the steward apparently is a very loyal a servant of Joseph. And so he knows, I think he has some good idea, and he probably even had a conversation with the steward. This is what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. I have a feeling he probably told him what he was doing and what he was up to for doing it. So he had some idea, why am I doing this? I'm creating a I'm making people that look like they're thieves, and they could become slaves, they could be killed for doing it. So I do believe Joseph probably gave him some insight before he goes in. So he because as you go on, you listen to the steward speaking, he follows through with what Joseph would want him to say. He says the right kind of things and said, well, I don't know how it got there. He knows. He's the one who put it there, right? So it's important. Very important symbol. Now this cup is kind of important. It will come up again in verse 5 and verse 15, the idea of the cup and how it's used. Apparently it's an official cup that's kind of given to any one of the official leaders in Egypt. Not just my favorite cup, and this was actually used for a special purpose, and we'll get into a little bit of that. It has a lot to do with superstition will play into this, into this very text concerning the cup. So it seems to be a symbol of authority, the cup itself. And so, you know, again, why you ask your question, why is Joseph doing this to a brother? He's doing it for a reason. He wants to really find out if they have repented, if they're a different person than they were 20 years ago. And that's important. Verse 3, as soon as the morning dawned, so it's early in the morning, right away I see the brothers there. I think they're just they're leaving with good spirits, because remember last chapter they had dinner lunchtime at noon with Joseph, and everything went very well, and they were thinking, man, we're going to be killed, and they weren't, and they were treated very kindly. And so this is in their mind, they have good spirits, they have good reason to think we're going to be okay. Benjamin's okay, he's still with us. In fact, Simeon was held in prison. He's now been let loose. He's now free. So now you've got all the brothers. And at this point in verse 3, they're going to head back up to Canaan, back into the land. And nothing bad has happened to Benjamin, which is their concern. So verse 3 again. As soon as the morning dawned, the men went away, and they and their donkeys. And I find it interesting, the last couple of chapters, keeps emphasizing their donkeys. I guess this is letting us know the mode of travel. And mode of travel in the context of Canaan, the donkey had a significance, had a royal significance. A lot of times the king would sit on a donkey, and I'll go with it. But my point is, I think here they have high spirits because they got the grain and they're headed back home, and nothing bad has happened to Benjamin, right? Verse 4. When they had gone out of the city, exactly what happened before, they got so far. Because remember, a bit last time, they got out of the city, they themselves, nobody came after them, they themselves discovered, oh, what's this? Well, I get the grain and the money. Remember, that's what happened before. And they continued home, but they were scared that something bad was going to happen to them. And again, but that's not what happened here. Here they're leaving. They don't know it yet. They're getting out just a little bit out of the city. Verse 4 again. When they had gone out of the city, they were not far off, not too far away. Then Joseph said to the steward, go, get up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, and overtake is kind of a term used in hunting. When you overtake an animal is the picture, is the word here. So they're going to overtake these animals, if you will, these people, the brothers, the 10 brothers, and they're going to have a conversation with them, and not a very fun conversation for the brothers. Get up, follow the men, and when you have overtaken them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Again, the evil would be that they stole something, and the good would be, hey, just remember last chapter, just last night, remember how good the man, Joseph, was. They didn't know he was Joseph at this point, but the man was very good to them. They brought him to dinner and had a great meal together, and they let Simeon out of prison. This is going very well. Again, everything looks really good. Now all of a sudden to be considered evil. Why are you doing evil, even though we've done good to you? So obviously, he's raising a lot of tension there, and that's important. Verse 5, is not this the one from which my Lord drinks? So he's playing into it. He's like, oh, wait a minute. Look at this. The cup that you stole is the one that my Lord, Joseph in this case, drinks from. So, you know, he knows specifically what he's looking for, because he's the one who put it in the sack, right? He knows exactly what he's looking for, but he's building the case against the brothers, as Joseph probably instructed him to do. He doesn't say it in the text, but it's pretty clear that he knows what's going on, especially as you go on further in the text. He does things in a very methodical way. Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, with which he indeed practices divination? Now that's kind of interesting. Does Joseph practice divination? And so divination is, and this word cup isn't a normal drinking cup. It's actually a little bit like, it's a larger, much larger cup. And divination in their view, in their context, is like when you pour in the liquid, like water or wine or something, the way that it builds bubbles or the way it twirls around, that they would look at it and say, well, because of the way that's going in there, they would predict the future. Now, Joseph doesn't probably use divination, but he is saying that he does, because that's what most of the leaders of Egypt would be doing. And he's got this special cup, supposedly for that purpose. We already know that Joseph can interpret dreams. We know that God himself has given Joseph dreams. He doesn't need to do that. But you're going to see both the steward and then later on even Joseph say that he does that. But and you're going to see the tension that's going to be built there. So it seems inconsistent though when we think of Joseph as doing divination. He doesn't need to do that. But again, if you look at that chronologically, it's not to the law of Moses that that's going to be formally condemned. It's not. There's nothing in Scripture that says don't do divination. And again, divination is the whole idea of using elements of the earth to try to predict the future and what's going to happen down the line. I think it's very unlikely that he himself was doing that. But this is part of building the tension, I think, in the situation. So when they talk about divination, I look at it in the Jerusalem Bible. It mentions a couple things about it. They do it by the way the water fell into the cup, or the sound that the water would make as it would hit the cup. I mean, this is all the kind of thing. Understand that divination is probably more like superstition in the time of Egypt. Most of what we know divination is actually way later in the time of the Babylonians. That's what we learned the most about divination. That it was a full system that Daniel would have known about full well, because he was in charge of the Magi. Remember, the Magi eventually become what we call the guys that came at the time of Jesus when he was born, the wise men, or the Magi, or the same. But the point is, what we learn about divination is actually coming out of Babylon. What they did back there in Egypt was more like a superstitious thing that was going on. But they made a sort of a religion out of it, but it was really formalized more by the Babylonians. And again, the pattern that the oil would make as you pour it, I'm just giving you what information we know about divination, and none of it's real. It's not like it really matters, but they made up how the bubbles would come up or how the liquid would move inside the cup. They would say, oh, that means that this is going to happen in the future. No, they don't know that. And I just want to, but that's more, again, most of our information actually comes out of Babylonian, more of a superstitious thing that they were doing. Verse 6, and we'll talk about that divination thing one more time, it will come up. So he overtook them. Again, that's the idea of like an animal being overtaken by the hunter. They overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. So he's going to tell them, what's the problem? What's the evil? You said, we've done good to you, and you've done this evil. And he's going to give the details of it in verse 7, starting there. He said to them, why does my Lord say these words? They're concerned. Why are you saying they're claiming to be innocent? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing, that we would do anything to steal from you. In verse 8, then he tells you how he's trying to be honest. Judah's trying to say, explain to them why we're honest. Look what we have done in the past. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks from the previous time that they came to Egypt to buy it, and the money was returned. He said, when we came the second time, we came with that money and more money to buy the new. So we're trying to show you how innocent we really are, right? And then we found it in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold, really saying anything, from our Lord's house? Why would we do that? Wouldn't that, if we were dishonest men, we would have kept that money. We wouldn't have said anything about it. But no, we were honest, and we gave back the money that we owed, that we paid you the first time, that you somehow, they don't know how I got it back. The point is that all this is done by Joseph. He's making them look like thieves. Verse 9. with whomever of your servants it is found. Now watch the language here, Judah speaking. With whomever of your servants it is found, because he's confident at this point that none of the brothers had stolen anything. He's confident that nothing like this would happen. That's a good sign that he would do this, but he's kind of rash that he actually said this. Let him die. If it's found by whoever it's found by, let him die. And we also will be your slaves, all of us. Now, he's not talking to Joseph. He's talking to a servant at this time, the steward. And so he's having that conversation. If you find it, then obviously that person who stole it should die. But I'm pretty confident you're not going to find it among us. We're all going to be found to be innocent. Verse 9. With whoever your servant is found, let him die, and we will also be your Lord's slave. I think that's to get the point. He's being rash. We've seen this in the past, actually, with Jacob. Remember when he left Laban, and his Rachel had stolen the terebinth, the idol. And he said, "Well, whoever you find it with, let him die." Well, if Laban would have found it, remember, he didn't find it, but if he did, he would be proclaiming a death upon his favorite wife. Remember, which isn't good to have a favorite wife. He had more than one wife, if you will, but one was his favorite, and she was the one that stole it and said, "Well, whoever you find it with," because he didn't know that she had stolen it, he said, "Let her die, let that person die." I just think it's interesting how you see things repeating itself in the book of Genesis in different people's lives. Verse 10, and he said, "Now also, let it be according to your words, he with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." So he's just trying to say, he's trying to narrow it down to whoever it is that stole this cup is going to be the one that will be the slave. And again, the worst thing it would be is if it's Benjamin, because that's the one that Judah made a big claim. Well, if anything happens to him, forever blame me. I will take the blame for it. And so he's there specifically thinking about how he can make sure that Benjamin doesn't get in trouble. And then verse 11 comes. And then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So each one is let down. But understand, the steward is doing what Joseph told him to do. And he told him to do it from the oldest down to the youngest. So as he's going down through the sacks, he's finding, okay, the oldest one is okay, next one, he's going down the line. And their confidence, I'm sure, is building. Say, "Well, you're not finding anything. Yeah, you're not going to find it," right? And then verse 12, so he searched them again from the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found with Benjamin. So the very last one, he knew it was in there. He put it there. He was told to put it there. But that's the point, is to make it, of all things, to be the worst situation of all, for the brother's standpoint, is that Benjamin would be the one that's found to have it. Oh my goodness, this is the worst thing. Because that's saying he's either going to become a slave or he's going to die. Either way, the idea is they may end up going back to Canaan, back to their father, and say, I know what happened to Joseph a long time ago. It was really bad, but now it's kind of happened. The bad thing has happened to Benjamin, the very thing that Jacob was concerned with would happen in the first place. Verse 13, then they tore their clothes, each man loaded his donkey, and returned to the city. Okay, now they're going to go back, and now they got to face the man again, in this case again, Joseph. Now they're going back into the city, now because they found that we have a thief among them, and it's the youngest one. Again, it's Benjamin, and that's obviously, they're terrified at this point that all of them are going to end up becoming slaves as a result. And for 14, so Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, because he knew it was going on. He said, "Go get him," and they overtook him once they barely got out of sight, and they knew they would be able to catch up to him. So he's still there at the house, and they fell before him to the ground. Again, remember the dream, Joseph's dream, a number of chapters ago, 37, I believe. And they, the idea is that they're all going to be bowing to him. And of course, the way it sounds like from the text, the way it came across, it kind of an arrogant way. And I think obviously Joseph has changed. And the point of the text is you're going to find the brothers had changed as well. But the point is they're bowing down to him in desperation, in absolute desperation going on here. So Joseph, verse 15. So Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can practice divination?" So the steward mentioned it, and now Joseph mentioned it. And so the implication that Joseph is giving is that I knew who had the cup because of divination. Is the tension that he brings in. Again, I'm not confident that he was actually saying that's what he did. He is saying that to them. He is saying to them, that don't you know I can practice divination? So I can find out if you've done something wrong or stole something or something like that. Again, I think he's just building tension. I think the whole point is to make them more afraid that he found out and through some kind of spiritual means. 16, let's continue on that. Then Judah said, what shall we say to my lords? Again, Judah's the one who's overtaken. He's the fourth of the 12 sons, right? He's now the leader. And as it goes on, it continues to be Judah as a spokesman. It should be Reuben, but Reuben has been supplanted now by Judah. Judah is obviously the one who's a much better leader. And so even though he's not the oldest one, he's the one that obviously has those skills. Judah said, what shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? You get the idea, we're desperate. We're speechless here. We don't really know how can this be happening. We don't even know why this is happening to us, right? God has found out the iniquity of your servant. So there's that guilty conscience thing Judah is expressing. God has found out the guilt of us. He thinks he's talking about, he's remembering Joseph, how he sold Joseph a number of years ago. But in this context, as he's saying it to Joseph, he could be looking at it as, well, just the recent thievery, right? But get the point, he's feeling guilty. Judah's feeling guilty. Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. He keeps calling himself the servant. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. All of us, including Benjamin, were all servants of yours. We wouldn't do such a thing. We don't know where this came from. We don't know how it got in Benjamin's sack. What do we do? He's pleading for mercy more than anything. It's pretty obvious there. Let's get going. For 17. So there's a lot more behind the Judah and the things that go with it. But I want you to see that Judah is really a different person as you go on. It's pretty obvious. But I actually put a board, one point, I guess I will mention about Judah. The man who sold one favorite little brother into slavery now offered to become a slave himself for another favorite younger brother. Right? He was willing to sell Joseph years ago. Now he's willing to become a slave to protect this younger favorite brother. So you can see a real change going on in his life. 17, but he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up to your peace and father, to your father in peace. So Joseph is giving the brothers a perfect situation to abandon Benjamin. Right? Benjamin's been found guilty. He's got the silver cup. He's saying, you guys can just go. You don't have to become slaves. You can just leave. But not the younger brother. And again, that's the worst one of all of them that have to stay, because they have to go back to their father and tell them that, yes, somehow, Father, you knew something bad was going to happen to Benjamin, and it really happened. So that's they're like, no, this can't be happening. Then when you get to verses 18, right, all the way to 32, Judah goes into a long dissertation. So I'm just going to read it and try not to give too much comment on it, just to see that he recaps the last several chapters, kind of summarizes all that's going on, right? 18, then Judah came near to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word to my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. He's saying, you have the power and the authority of Pharaoh, and somehow I just need your mercy. I just need you to hear all that's going on. And there's a lot of comments about this section, 18 through 32, because some people excuse me, take it like, well, Martin Luther, let me read one comment that he reads about these verses. Martin Luther wrote concerning 18 through 32, I would give very much to be able to pray before our Lord God as well as Judah prays here before Joseph. He calls it a prayer. I think it's more of a plea for his life, but he calls it a prayer. For this is a perfect pattern of prayer, yes, of the true feeling for which we should pray. So he sees it like as an analogy of prayer. Again, he's just pleading for his life as he's speaking before him. Let's continue on. Verse 19, my Lord, asked his servant, saying, have you a father or brothers? A long time ago when he came back earlier, Joseph asked, well, do you have any brothers? Is your father still alive? He asked those questions, and those are important. Joseph was asking to find out the condition of his own family. And he said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young, and his brother is dead. As far as they know, Joseph is dead. They're speaking to him, but they don't know that, right? And he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. So he's just giving them the background of what happened. He's just telling the story. Then he said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. So remember, Joseph asked them to bring the younger brother, Benjamin, so I can see him. And they finally have just done that. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father. So they're concerned. Jacob's saying, no, you can't take him. You can't do that. For if he should leave his father would die. So it's kind of like a little bit of tension back on the Joseph. Well, you know, you're bringing so much tension on your father by bringing Benjamin down. But he still made it very plain. You will bring Benjamin down. Otherwise, you'll never get any food from us again. So it was, verse 24, so it was when he went up to the servant, my father, that he told him all these words to my Lord. So again, he's just recapping the last couple of chapters. For father said, go back and buy us a little food. And this is going back to the last chapter where they ran out of the food. We don't know how long it's been from that first trip to the second trip, but they're running out of food because the famine is very severe. So he said, we need to go back. But he said, we cannot go down. They're arguing with their father, right, with Jacob. If our youngest brother is with us, in other words, we can only go there if we can bring Benjamin. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face, Joseph, unless our youngest brother is with us. That's what Joseph said. Do not come back this way unless you bring your younger brother with him. Obviously, Jacob doesn't like that. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. So he goes into the fact there was two sons. It's going to be Joseph and then Benjamin. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, because they convinced him of a lie. The brothers convinced him that Joseph died by a wild animal. And I have not seen him since. Now, I think it's interesting the clarity that is being used by the language of Judah here. He says, and I have not seen him since. Now, he knows that Joseph was sold as a slave. It is true, and it is true that he hasn't seen him since. So he's telling something that is true, but yet he's not really giving the detail. Like, well, I convinced my other brothers to sell him into slavery. So he does actually say something that is true, it's kind of like a half-true, because he knows that he sold him as a slave. Verse 29. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring him down my gray hair to sorrow. In other words, to the grave. I'm going to die if you take Benjamin and something bad happens to him. So he's repeating the words, basically, of Jacob, their father. And I can imagine that Joseph is going, I don't want that either. I don't want anything bad to happen to my father. But I do need to see where the brothers are at as far as their attitudes. Then now, therefore, verse 30, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life. I made a promise that nothing would happen to the son, and I'm going to protect him. And now it looks like he's going to end up becoming a slave here. And this is the worst thing that could happen to us, right? And it happened, it will happen, verse 31, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. Again, if we go all the way home, you just told us that we could go home, but the lad has to stay. Benjamin has to stay, and that's the worst tension they could imagine. But it's the perfect situation that the brothers could say, well, I guess we just got to go, because he said we got to go and he's going to stay. See, they could easily abandon him. After all, he's just been found guilty of stealing a cup. They can't even believe it, that he would steal the cup. Of course, he didn't. But it was in his sack, so it looks like he was guilty. Obviously, the tension is very real. And verse 32, it ends that section. For your servant became surety. In other words, Judah said, I told my father, Jacob, that I would make sure that nothing bad would happen to Benjamin. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. That's what he said in the last chapter, right? So he has a good little summary of what went on. So the tension's very real, but get the idea. Joseph set up a perfect situation. You can go home right now, and you guys would be just fine, except for this brother, the young lad, is probably going to die or become a slave. Something bad will be, because he's guilty of a thief, thievery of all things, an official, of an Egyptian official, second in command. That's a big deal. So the idea is this would be the easy thing for the brothers. 20 years ago, what would they have done? Okay, you're right, we're out of here, we're leaving. They would have left the brother like they did with Joseph 20 plus years ago. Now they could do the same thing one more time, but this time they're going, but no, I'm going to take credit, I'm going to take blame, I'm going to take whatever it takes. All I need is, he has to be the one to go home. Take me instead, let me stay in his place. And that's kind of an interesting picture. Go, one man dying or giving his life for another man is obviously going on here. That's a completely different attitude from Judah, right? I mean, completely different from 20 some odd years ago. 33. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain, himself, let Judah remain, instead of the lad as a slave. Don't let him be a slave. Let me be the slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. So, you know, the idea is he doesn't want him, he wants to make sure he goes home, and then Benjamin would be, I mean, think of it from the standpoint of Jacob. Jacob, it would be okay if Judah dies, but not if Benjamin dies. I mean, it's a mixed up, messed up family that he had favorites in the first place. That's what created the problem with Joseph in the first place. He favored Joseph back then, and now he's favoring Benjamin because they're both from his favorite wife. And again, none of that is good from the family standpoint, but you get the idea. He's giving them a perfect chance. The other brothers can just leave. The 10 brothers can just go. Leave Benjamin like they left Joseph when they sold him into slavery. They could do that, but obviously they did not. And then last verse. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. The evil meaning the calamity, he would die. He would die if he finds out that the one person, the one son, they definitely did not want to go to Egypt because he was afraid something bad would happen to him. You really sense that Jacob didn't have much trust in any of those sons. I mean, you got that before, and you got that in the last chapter as well. I don't really trust. He's going to be with you guys, but I think something bad would happen to him, just like I know something bad happened to Joseph, remember? And they came back with the bloody coats and all. They said, isn't this Joseph's? And what animal must have got to him? Of course, they were lying, but they're a completely different attitude, which is good, because you find about these patriarchs, and you find these sons, they were like, they were pretty bad. They were very selfish. And they had not the best family situation. But you do see the Lord has obviously worked in them. And they've matured. And they've become a lot wiser in the things that they're doing. So I find it an interesting story. They are given this opportunity. And the chapter stops right here. And the tension hasn't gone away, right? This is where, so we'll leave it right there with that little bit of a cliffhanger as well. So the principle does seem to be obvious that over the years that they have changed, and he's offering himself. I remember Moses, whenever the Israel had messed up really bad, and worshiped to this golden animal they created and all that, and Moses said, well, kill me instead. Let me take the punishment. The same thing with Paul. Say the same thing, you know, may I die in place of Israel. He loved them so much and cared for them. A good leader. So Judah is showing good leadership skills here, like Moses and then later on Paul. And that becomes important because you're going to find out that Judah's going to be the one in his line, would be the kingly line. And so there's hints of this early on in the book of Genesis that will come out later on in chapter 49 and 50, especially concerning Judah. So anyway, let's just pray and leave you with that cliffhanger. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for this story and the situation going on with Joseph. And what he's doing and putting the brothers through is very tense. And it's difficult for them. They can't believe what's going on. It's a hard thing for them to deal with. But yet, Father, you're doing it for a purpose. the tension will go away soon for them and it will be a good thing, but in the meanwhile, they're feeling guilty. They're still feeling the guilt of what they did to him years ago. Help us that if we've done things to other people in an evil way, that we repent of it and we turn from it and make it right, Father. Help us to have relationship with you that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen.